title of today's teaching is The Rapture. And, you know, before we get started, I want to, kind of just give a little warning. Just kind of give a little heads up there that most, well, I will say every Orthodox Christian, anyone who takes the Bible literally at all, believes in a rapture, believes in a departing of the saints to be with the Lord. The deal is, though, that there is some controversy within the church, and it's an in-house debate about when the rapture happens. Whether it's, you know, before the tribulation starts, in the middle of the tribulation, before the worst of the tribulation is, or at the end of the tribulation. And let me say that the timing of the rapture, the when of it all, is not an essential to salvation. There are those essentials that we have. The essential of who Jesus is, that he is God, that he was God from all eternity, and that he came, born of a virgin, and was fully man, at the same time fully God, and that he lived a sinless life, died on the cross, a substitutionary death for us, that if we put our faith in him and his death, we would be saved. His bodily resurrection is another one of those essentials. The ascension and all of that. You know, we can look at those essential and we must agree upon those things, because those are things that the Bible says we must believe in order to be saved. And so those aside, there are a number of what we might refer to as non-essentials, peripheral doctrines that we're told in Scripture, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But they're not essentials. We can disagree on those things and still have unity in the Spirit. In fact, we better. Because remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, as he writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that we can understand all mysteries. It's possible to do that, he said, if you could, and not have love, you're still missing the boat. He says you're less than nothing, even if you understood all mysteries. So even if you think that you've got it right, theologically, that you've got the whole thing down, and man, I know this stuff, if you don't have love, you're less than a zero. He says you're just a clanging cymbal, a banging gong. You know, you belong in a gong show. That's all it is. And in fact, I believe that God has purposely left the ability to come to different positions in some of these non-essentials to test us, to see, you know, are we going to walk in love towards each other? Are we mature enough to do that? And so as we look at this, it's real important that no matter your position, whether you agree with my position or not, which I think is the biblical position, but whether you do or not, you can't vilify or demonize somebody that holds a different position on these non-essentials so long as they got there scripturally. And that's something that we want to make sure that we're doing, that whatever position we hold, that it comes right out of the Bible, that we just don't make something up, or we say, well, I believe in this because I was taught this by my pastor, and so I'm hanging on to this. So just kind of in review, remember the last couple of chapters that we've been in, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, have been letters that Jesus has dictated to John to write to these seven literal churches that were in what the Bible refers to as Asia. We refer to that area now as Turkey. And there were many more churches at that time in that area, and especially around the known world at that time. However, these churches, these seven churches, were chosen for a reason. And we saw Jesus reveal himself uniquely to each of these churches and kind of relative to their need. Whatever the problem was or whatever the need was, he revealed himself to them accordingly. And also the encouragement and rebuke and all that stuff to each church. He used certain well-known aspects of each of their cities to kind of drive home the point that he was making to them of their need and what they needed to do. Now, those two chapters, I didn't mention this while we were there, but I just want to mention it in passing, that some people see that two chapters as these seven churches that represent different periods of the church age. That they, you know, pretty much all of them agree that Ephesians, that letter, that first letter, represents the apostolic age, and there was great love, or rather, there was there was a lot of orthodoxy, but there were some people that didn't have love. And I look at the scriptures and I say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Because you see what was going on in Acts, it's like, well, there's a lot of love going on in there. And they try and kind of squash each church age into these different letters. And, you know, some of it makes sense. Some of it, yeah, I could see that. But some of it just doesn't fit. And, you know, the deal is that when you go and you look at their websites and read their positions on it, hardly any of them agree as to all seven churches representing certain periods. Yeah, this is this period, this church is that period. There's a lot of disagreement. So, you know, maybe not, I don't know. But certainly, as we went through all seven of those letters, that we have seen that there have been those churches that have existed that are typified by each of those churches all throughout church history. There's always been different churches, even in our day today, that practice a kind of a dry, loveless form of orthodoxy, like the Ephesians. Or there are churches today that are persecuted. There are churches that are compromisers. There are churches that are corrupt, that are dead, that are faithful, that are lukewarm. And there are individuals within each church that are represented by those churches. And that's why, as with all Scripture, we need to look at those warnings, the encouragements, the admonishments, the exhortations, and apply them to us and see, do I fit these things? Do I please the Lord? Is there any of that that He is rebuking in me? Is there any lukewarmness in me like we looked at last week? Is there any deadness? Am I becoming a dead believer kind of thing? And to see, Lord, are you speaking to me so that we could be pleasing to the Lord? So we always want to look at Scripture in that way. And even as we're going through Revelation, we want to do that. But now as we get to chapter 4, we enter into a new section of Revelation. It's no longer the things concerning the church. For the last couple of chapters, it's been the church, the church, the church kind of thing. And chapters 4 and 5 are the things that John sees as he's actually taken up into heaven. And then chapters 6 through 18 have to do with the tribulation period. And then 19 through 22 happen after the tribulation and go on into eternity. Talk a little bit more about that. But as we go through, you'll see that. But chapter 4, verse 1 is really a transitional verse. And it's a change of who's speaking. The location is different where John is. And he gets with that a different perspective. So, you know, with that heavenly vantage point, he sees things differently kind of thing. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 1. And we read, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, right away, some of you might be saying, well, where do you see the rapture there? You know, the word isn't even used there. In fact, there are a lot of people that scoff at the idea of the rapture and say, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible, pal. And, well, I always say, well, neither is the word Trinity. Neither is the word Bible in the Bible. But you believe in the Bible, right? And we believe in the Trinity because the doctrine of the Trinity is there. Well, the word for rapture in the Greek is the word harpazo. And it means to be caught up, to be snatched up, to be carried off by force. The Latin word for harpazo is rapture. And that's why the theologians have kind of coined that term that describes that event as rapture, from the Latin word rapture. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's see a passage that does use the word harpazo, and see if it looks at all familiar as to what has happened to John here in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So stop right there. Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're taught that to be absent as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies now, he goes immediately to the presence of the Lord. And that's why the Bible uses the term sleep oftentimes when talking about the death of a Christian. Because like Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. And that's really the truth, because our spirit, our soul, that which is really us, never dies. We go immediately to be with Jesus. Our body, the Bible describes it as a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Yeah, that may have died, but in reality, it's kind of like it's just sleeping because it's going to be resurrected. It's going to be raised up. It's going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, he goes on in verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, going back to Revelation 4:1, and we see what happens with John as he hears this trumpet-like voice saying, "Come up here," and he's taken up immediately into heaven. I believe, and as many pre-trib rapture guys like myself do, that John, as a member of the church, is also at this place a prophetic type of the church. And as he's taken up at this transitional point here in Revelation, it's really a type of the rapture. It's really a symbol of the rapture that's going to take place and take all the believers up. We'll look a little bit more and see, you know, does that make sense? But what we've just read is consistent, and what we just saw with John is really consistent with that outline that we saw in chapter 1, verse 19 of Revelation. Remember, it's where John is told by Jesus, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, the term "after this" is the Greek two words, metatauta, and we see it over and over in Revelation, and that kind of outline that God gives to us, and there's a reason why he does. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to understand what he's telling us, the church. In verses 1 through 18 are the things that John had already seen. He says, write those things down. But he says, write the things that are. Those things of the church age. And so for the next two chapters there, John writes all those things that have to do with the church age, that have to do with the things that are going on during that time period. But then he says, write the things which will take place after this, after the things that are. John was in the church age. And so he says, write the things that will take place after this. And those are those things that we will see starting in chapter 4 here. But it really, both the wording and what takes place in 4:1, Revelation 4:1, confirms the chronological outline of chapter 1, verse 19. The after these things, and after the things of the church, and being caught up and shown the things that must take place after this. Again, metatauta. A lot of people, and I see it on whether you're watching TV or on the internet or whatever, you'll hear people comment on the book of Revelation, and a lot of them think that it's just a bunch of jumbled up, random visions that are confusing and all that other kind of stuff, and nothing could be further from the truth. I believe, because it's actually a very orderly, chronological account of what John saw, and aside from a parenthetical statement or two, really a chronological account of what is to happen. And as we look there in 1:19, you know, he says, after these things I looked, and then he's told what may take place after this. Metatauta, used 10 times in the book of Revelation, giving us that. After this, I saw that. Da, 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 da. And after this, I saw that. And after this, this will happen. And then that happened. God's showing us kind of an orderly account. When we get into, real quick, actually, we'll get into the judgments of the seven seals. It's done in an orderly fashion. One seal is broken after another, as a scroll would be sealed and might have several seals. You know, this seal was broken. And then this happened in heaven, and that happened on the earth. And then the next seal was opened, and this happened, and that happened. And then the third seal was opened, and this happened, and that happened. And it's the same thing when you get to the seven judgments of the trumpets, the seven bowl judgments. And then it goes right on into the wedding supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, Satan's last rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and then all things being made new and right on into eternity. There's just a real chronological flow that happens all the way through Revelation. If you go to the book and just say, Lord, show me what you want me to see, and you lay aside all the preconceived notions and you just open it up and read, you get that. That's where you end up. You just take it literally for what is being said there. It makes a lot of sense. It makes perfect sense. There's a few things that are going, I don't know what that is. And we'll talk about those in the weeks to come, in the months to come. But the deal is, for the most part, it's pretty easy to understand, really. But it's interesting, to me at least, that the church is mentioned in the first three chapters, you know, the things that are, the church age, the church is mentioned 22 times. In fact, I counted 23, but most of the guys say 22 in those first three chapters. But it's not mentioned again in the book of Revelation at all. You see the word saints, but I believe, as we're going to see, that that's a different group of believers. Those are referred to oftentimes as the tribulation saints. The church doesn't get mentioned again until the very end of the book. When John is wrapping it up, and he says in chapter 22, verse 17, after all of the stuff has been revealed, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's kind of like the church is saying, bring it on, Lord. Everything we just heard, let it happen. Come on, Lord. Come on back, kind of thing. And so we have been going through Revelation. Remember when we were in chapter 3 and we got to verse 10. And I made mention that as we were studying what was going on there in that faithful church of Philadelphia, that when we got to verse 10, it was a promise to the church to keep us from the tribulation, remember? But I didn't really go into it. I'm going to go into it right now. Revelation 3, verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's generally accepted, whatever your position of eschatology is, that hour of trial that will come upon the whole world is the Great Tribulation. And notice that it comes upon the whole world, all those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's upon everyone who is living on the earth at that time. But Jesus says here, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. So he'll keep us from that. Now, if you talk to the posties, the post-tribulation people, they will tell you that means that he's going to keep us through the tribulation. Well, the fact of the matter is, it can't mean that, because a different verb and preposition combination would be used. The word keep, tierra, I always say it wrong, te rio, means, according to Greek dictionary, to keep one in the state in which he is. You got that? He's going to keep. It's going to keep you in the state that you are. And then from is a Greek word, ek. I get that one easy. Two words, ek, ek. And that means from or out of. It's much different than the Greek word dia, which means through. It'd be like the difference between me telling you, I am going to keep you from Phoenix. And you may think, oh, praise God. But it'd be a lot different if I said, I'm going to keep you through Phoenix. You would understand the last thing would be that, well, I'm going to keep you safe as you drive through Phoenix. But if I say I'm going to keep you from Phoenix, that's mean I'm going to keep you from going there. I'm going to keep you in the state that you're in, a state of not being in Phoenix. And for some of you that's got to go back down into the heat, you know, well, sorry, I'm not going to keep you from Phoenix, all right? Don't get your hopes up. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's going to keep us in the state that we are in right now, out of the tribulation. He's going to keep us from it, the church. We won't be dwelling there. And that's why it's consistent here in saying that this tribulation is going to come upon all who dwell on the earth, all who are living at that time. In that pre-tribulation position there of the rapture is what we've seen so far, and it's consistent as we go through. The things fit. Now, I understand, even at this point, as we're going through here, this is a lot more kind of dry theology than we usually deal with on Sunday. And there may be some of you that are starting to kind of glaze over, get that deer in the headlight look. Hang with us, all right? I mean, take notes and all that kind of stuff, because you'll probably want to read these things over again and study them at home. But there are a lot of scriptures that teach a pre-tribulation rapture. We don't have time for all of them. And let me tell you something else, too. Probably should have said this at the onset, that no matter what scriptures I share, I understand there are a lot of folks that would look at that and say, I still don't agree with you. Well, okay. There, I am under no delusions that I will be able to persuade everybody about a position that's being debated over for the last 500, 600 years. Your pastor just isn't that smart, okay? So with that said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read the first 11 verses. But as we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, I want you to notice that there is a contrast of who is being spoken to and what is being promised to each of those groups. Notice the words we, us, and you, and then notice in contrast that they're actually contrasted to they, them, and those. All right? Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Do you see the glaring difference there? Us versus them. Sudden destruction comes upon them. You see that? God did not appoint us to wrath. The church is not appointed to wrath. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's the coming of Jesus for us, for his church, that delivers us from, not through, the wrath of God. See, we're not appointed to wrath. And so the church really can't enter into what Revelation 6:17 refers to as the great day of his wrath. It's inconsistent. And besides that, if the church was going to go through the great tribulation, and he says to comfort one another with this stuff, how much comfort would that be? Hey, bro, hang in there, man. Have a good time dodging those 100-pound hailstones, huh? Hey, well, heads up, kind of thing. It wouldn't be much comfort, you know? But notice there in verse 2 of that passage that he says it's going to happen as a thief in the night. See, that means that there's not going to be any warning. Thieves don't call you up in the middle of the night and say, hey, Mr. Smith, I just want to let you know that about 2 o'clock this morning, I'm going to be breaking in your side window there. Just kind of want a heads up, let you know, have a nice night. They don't do that. It happens without warning. See, the pre-tribulation position is the only position that it can happen as a thief in the night. Because if you are post-trib, well, then all you got to do is, okay, when the Antichrist comes in and sits in the temple, well, then 1,265 days, right there, and you know he's coming. There, any other position, whether it's mid-trib or pre-wrath, well, there are a number of things that have to happen first. But with the pre-trib rapture, nothing has to happen. There are things that can happen first, but nothing has to. And all throughout the New Testament, we have always been told that his return is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. It can't happen at any moment if the rapture happens at the same time of the second coming at the end of the tribulation. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start with the first two verses. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." See, these guys were shaken. These people at Thessalonica, they were shaken because there were some, like we saw over the last couple of chapters, there were false prophets infiltrating the church and saying, "I am a prophet." And then they would say some weird kind of nonsense. And then we saw how we're supposed to deal with them, how we're supposed to test the spirits, how we're supposed to use the word of God and hold that up to these people that claim to be speaking in the name of God and see if they match up. But also there were letters circulating around the churches at the time that were forgeries. They were saying, "I, Paul the Apostle, yada, 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 yada," and teach some kind of nonsense. Paul says, look, don't get shaken by that stuff like it came from us. Because, see, what happened was they thought that they were in the tribulation. They were shaken. And let me point something out here. If you believe that you are in the tribulation, okay, the only way possible for you to be shaken up by it, to be freaked out, to be, you know, to the point where, you know, oh, everything's wrong, you know, shaken in your faith kind of thing, is if you were taught that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. If you were taught mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, then if you realize you're in the tribulation, well, hey, well, that's what we expected. Well, here we are. Cool. 7 more years. We're out of here. You know, you wouldn't be shaken in your faith. But it's obvious that he taught while he was there a pre-trib rapture. And look at verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, the falling away, there's where a lot of people will kind of camp on and really have a problem with. The Greek word is apostasia. And it's the word that we get our word apostasy from. Some Bibles actually translate that, unless the apostasy happens. New King James, Old King James has falling away. A lot of other of the modern translations do. But back then, it's still now, the original Greek word apostasia literally means just a departure. It's come to mean in our understanding that we use it this way today. We have a hard time just seeing it as anything else other than apostasy, a departure from orthodoxy. That's the way we see it now. But understand back then, it was used for that, but it was also used as any kind of a departure. And there are a number of Bibles that were translated in English before the King James Bible that didn't use falling away, that didn't use apostasy. Instead, they used a departure, or the departure. The Tyndale Bible of 1526, Miles Coverdale Bible of 1535, the Geneva Bible of 1587, all word that passage there as unless the departure happens first, unless a departure happens. I believe, to me, it's real plain that Paul's talking about the rapture of the church. Unless the departure of the church happens first, the man of sin can't be revealed. We'll go in a little bit more on that why, but I believe that's what he's talking about here. The departure has to happen first before the man of sin can be revealed. And a lot of people will point to that and say, well, see, the only revealing that will happen is in the middle of the tribulation when he comes into the temple to be worshipped as God. Well, in Daniel 9:27, he's actually, we're told that he is someone who comes on the scene and he makes peace on the earth. And he makes a 7-year treaty with Israel and its neighbors. And through that, the temple is able to be rebuilt again. And so anybody that knows what's going on, and after the rapture happens, and there's going to be a lot of people that have studied the Bible, but have not been born again, don't have a relationship with the Lord, and they're there, and they come to the Lord during the tribulation. They're part of those tribulation saints. And they'll know when this guy makes this treaty, oh, there he is. And then verse 4 goes on to describe what the things the Antichrist will do during his reign there, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. So that he sits as God in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Now, verses 5 through 8, Paul, again, writing to them, says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now you notice in verse 6, it says, what is restraining? And then verse 7, who is restraining, right? So there's a what and a who. I believe what he's saying here is that it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church that is restraining the total influence and takeover of Satan. Now, is that consistent with the rest of the Bible? Oh, yeah. Matthew chapter 5, remember Jesus said, you, speaking to the church, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was used back then as a preservative to keep meat from rotting. And the church right now, we're doing a pretty poor job of it, by the way, but we're still doing it as far as keeping evil at bay and keeping sin from totally taking over our world. But more and more, we see we're losing ground. We see the evil kind of coming over, but when we're taken out of the way, there's not going to be that the power of the Holy Spirit living within the church to hold him back. And in fact, this is another real strong reason why the church is not in the tribulation, and that the church is very different from those saints, those tribulation saints that we see during the tribulation. Because remember 1 John 4:4, what it tells us, those of us that are the church? It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Okay? If you're marking those things up, okay, I would say mark overcome. I had a friend of mine, my first mentor, when he would mark things having to do with the rapture, with having to do with that harpazo, he used to mark me in a certain color and he called them harpazo marks. If you don't get it, ask somebody with gray hair. Why, that's funny. So he says, you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Not only that, but Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells the church that the gates of Hades wouldn't prevail against his church. Okay? So, and since he is with us always, even to the end of the age, right? He is with us always. He said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us when we're believers. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave in that. Well, the thing is, the church can't be overcome by him, and the evil one can't prevail against his church. However, when we get to Revelation 13:7, we're going to see that the Antichrist overcomes the saints that are there. In Daniel 7:21, dealing with the Antichrist and during the tribulation, it says that he prevails against the saints for a time. The tribulation saints cannot be the church. Now, continuing on here, in verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, or rather, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So who's getting deceived and why? It's those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth. Not the church, folks. There are those that say, well, the pre-trib is a real recent invention. 1830-ish around there, whatever, and you'll get some things. But I believe we've already shown that it goes all the way back to the New Testament. However, if that's not good enough, there was a guy by the name of Ephraim, the Syrian. He was a theologian of the Byzantine church. He lived between 306 and 373 AD. Back then, they all wrote their sermons out longhand, word for word. We have several copies. I think they're in several different languages. There's, I think, 6 different copies of this one particular sermon of his. Okay? Dates back into the 300s. Quote, this is what Ephraim the Syrian says in one of his teachings about the end times. Quote, For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. That should be good enough to end that, you know, it's a recent invention kind of thing. You know, before 373, that's a lot before 1800s. At least in my calendar, it is, right? Now, it's also real important that we understand what the tribulation is. We've already seen that Revelation says that it's the time of his great wrath. Okay, but Jeremiah 30, verse 7, refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. Understand that. Jacob, that's Israel's other name. Okay, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. See, it's a different dispensation once you get into a different time. I know the word dispensation kind of throws the brakes on some people, but it just means a different time slot within all of history. It's a different church, different dispensation, the church age versus the tribulation period. Because here, the time of Jacob's trouble is consistent with the 70th week of Daniel. Now, in Daniel 9:24, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he tells him, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So understand, for your people, Daniel was a Jew, for your holy city, it's Jerusalem. Well, the 69 weeks came to pass, and I might say literally, okay? Because there are those that want to spiritualize portions or all of the Bible. But when you look at the prophecies dealing with the first coming of Jesus, it's real hard to find one that's just spiritual, that's just allegorical. He was prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem, right? Literal. You know, he prophesied, you know, that he would come out of Egypt. Where did he come out, you know, when he was a young boy? He came out of Egypt. You know, you go down the list of all the different prophecies. Born of a virgin. How was he born? Of a virgin. Okay? It was literal. And this first 69 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled literally. And when Daniel prophesied to the exact day that the Messiah would come, you go back, and it has to do with the commandment of the going forth of the rebuilding of the temple under Artaxerxes, and you find out right to the day, literally, that Daniel prophesied Jesus rides in on the back of a donkey's colt into Jerusalem when they're putting down the palm branches and their clothes and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Now, if the first 69 weeks are literal, don't you think the 70th week is literal? Why would we change gears there? Only because somebody told us we ought to. But if we just read it, well, there's a flow. There's a consistency there. That 70th week of Daniel, that seven, you know, and it's literally 77s are determined upon your people. Those 70 sets of 7 years, those 69 sets of years there, they've happened. The 69 sevens have already happened. But the 70th will start when the tribulation starts, as God will focus back on Israel primarily. Right now, we're in the age of the Gentiles. Remember, in Luke 21:24, Jesus talked about that ending of the time of the Gentiles or the dispensation of the Gentiles. And right now, the church is predominantly Gentile, isn't it? How many of you are Jews? That you're born Jewish? None. We had one in the last service, okay? But it just makes my point. We're in the time of the Gentiles right now. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And remember, God said, okay, I'm going to use a people that are not my people. And he would provoke the Jews to jealousy. The time of Jacob's trouble is a time where God uses that time to turn them back to himself. In Romans 11:25, we're told why the church is predominantly Gentile. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, folks, that time will end with the rapture. God will again be dealing primarily with Israel. And that's why we read, and we will, as we go through Revelation, we'll read of those 144,000 super saints. Kind of 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, man, that are going to be preaching the gospel like crazy. And they come from 12 tribes of Israel. God makes it very, very clear. One of the things that goofs people up is when they try and spiritualize stuff and try and have this replacement theology that the church replaced Israel. No, 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 no. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. And when the church age is done, when the time of the Gentiles is done, then God again focuses on Israel, and he's not done with them. He said he scribed them on his hands, man. He's not going to be done with them. They're the apple of his eye. And that last week of years, that 7 years of tribulation will all be all about Israel then. I mean, even the geographical focal point will be Israel. Now, here's some things here. Kind of a riddle me this, Batman, is that if it is post-trib, okay, if the rapture happens post-trib, what some have called the great U-turn, okay? Remember, rapture is, you know, Jesus is coming, and then the rapture happens that instantly, a moment of twinkling of an eye, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that means that we get our glorified bodies, that we, because the Bible says, when we see him, that we will be like him, for we'll be changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. We will have those glorified bodies, just like his. And Jesus said, you know, that in his kingdom, in the heavenly, all that stuff, that we neither marry nor are given in marriage and all that. But we come up, got the glorified bodies, all that stuff, and then we come right back down. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, splits the thing up. And then what happens, we're told, is that he wipes out the wicked. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you can read this later. Jesus says that he will, when he comes back and returns to the earth, he will gather from all the nations and separate the sheep from the goats. Well, here's the problem. If the rapture happens immediately before the second coming, if that's the same time, then where, first of all, where are the sheep going to be gathered from? Because they're already with Jesus. They're already there. Okay? It's only going to be the goats there. And not only that, the sheep are going to be in their heavenly bodies. They're going to be with him and all that stuff. And so there's no reason to gather them. Who are they? Who's he going to gather? And not only that, here's another problem. Who is going to repopulate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ? Because the church then, all of them, since it happened immediately before he came back, they're in their glorified bodies. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And all of the wicked had either been cast into the lake of fire or killed with the sword, the scripture says. You got a problem. How do you repopulate the earth? But see, if it's pre-trib, then you have these tribulation saints that will be gathered out of the wicked. The wicked will be judged, thrown into the lake of fire. And then those tribulation saints that haven't been martyred, that are still alive, will be there in their earthly bodies, and they'll be able to repopulate. They'll also be able to sin, die, and able to rebel at the end of that 1,000 years when Satan is loosed for a short time. To me, nothing else makes sense when you really look at all this. Like I said, there's a gazillion more scriptures that we could look at, but we don't have the time. I'd love to. And I know some of you guys are already, please let it in now. But understand, folks, the tribulation is God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, which we are not part of. It's God's condemnation of a sinful world. But for us, Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's God's judgment on the sins of the world. Our sins have already been judged, paid for, and removed. There's nothing to judge with us. Jesus told us in Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Folks, if Jesus tells me to pray to escape that stuff, I'm going to pray to escape that stuff, all right? And I ain't going to feel bad about it. No, I'll leave you with one last passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And I think this is probably one of the most important. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. What manner of persons ought we to be? Without spot, blameless, looking forward to these things. Folks, as I said when we started the book of Revelation, that we need to make sure that we're not coming here just for the ooh factor. Ooh, that's going to have a ooh, that's going to have a ooh, you know, all that kind of stuff. No, we need to be listening to this stuff, letting God speak to us. And something like this, the rapture of the church, should cause us to live ready. That's what it's all about, folks, is making sure that we're ready to see him face to face. So that we would be encouraged that, hey, you know, I want to be ready. I want to stay ready because he could come back at any moment. Let's stand and pray.